So you start off January all energetic to read your Bible. You're sure you're going to do it this time because this year, unlike last year, you have self-discipline. But then, as the narrative of Genesis and Exodus moves along, it comes to a dead standstill and a stop at the Mount of Sinai. And you die with it there at Sinai. Rule after rule, list after list, and you're not even out of Exodus yet. Thank you. And then you hit Leviticus, and you die a second time. Let's be honest. You know the feeling. Leviticus doesn't seem initially very tangible to us, right? We read Leviticus and we're like, oh, this seems very distant. This seems very gross. This seems very ugly. There are several chapters in Leviticus that make you feel that way. And then the other two are all about obedience and laws. Why would you read Leviticus? You're not Israelites. You don't need to know about sacrifices. You don't need to know about clean and unclean laws. I don't want to know about leprosy. Why should you crack open your Bible to Leviticus? If your friend says they've begun to read the Bible for the first time and you're excited, and then they tell you, I've started in the book of Leviticus, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I hope by the end of today you are energized to read Leviticus. And, in kind of a weird way, I almost kind of hope I run into an unbeliever who wants to read Leviticus. We're going to talk, just kind of break our mold, our outline. I think you guys all know who wrote every single book, and you know the setting because they're all kind of written at the same time. If you want to try to follow the outline on your handouts, that's fine. I'll kind of hint at various categories in that handout. But the real question I want to ask is simply, why read Leviticus? Those two final questions on your handout, if you're even trying to follow them, I'm going to try to answer those questions together and kind of combine all of some other background detail information. I'll give you a slide at the very end with all that information if you really want to know that Moses wrote it and when he wrote it. But, you know, I'll give that to you at the end. But we're just going to just jump right into why we should read Leviticus. Why is it important? What happens if you skip Leviticus? What do you miss if you miss Leviticus? I'm going to present an argument to you, and then I'll try to defend that argument as we talk about why you should read Leviticus. If you skip Leviticus, you skip out on something very, very critical to the gospel. If you miss Leviticus, if you don't understand Leviticus, you will not understand Leviticus. The gospel. If you pass by Leviticus, you actually pass by perhaps the center and the heartbeat of what makes the good news in the New Testament. If you seek to have a faith that's safe and sanitized and clean, it may just result in you having an obedience that's safe, sanitized, and clean, and really impotent and weak. Leviticus is ugly, and it's important because it's ugly, because it shows you the importance of the gospel. And actually, perhaps it presents the gospel in some of the most dramatic expressions possible. So if you miss Leviticus, you actually miss the good news of Jesus Christ. But let's find out for ourselves. So read it. Why should you read it? Read it because to read it is to hear, number one, to hear God speak. Read Leviticus because to read it is to hear God speak. Now, the favorite Old Testament buff's verse is, of course, that favorite reference, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Yes, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable and effective, making you complete, competent. But that's actually not where I'm going with this, although I could reference that, right? You got to read Leviticus because it's part of all scripture. But actually more so, read Leviticus because it is God speaking. It's very vivid in this detail. Of course, Moses is the author. He's the author of the entire Torah, all five books. It's implied that he is the author. You could look at the very end of Leviticus, Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Matter of fact, ancient Near Eastern books and written documents kind of signed their books this way. They didn't write the name of the author always at the beginning of a book. They often wrote it at the end of the book and kind of gave a summation. So that's kind of like the bibliographic information here at the very end of Leviticus. But notice what it says there in verse 34 of chapter 27. These are the commandments that Yahweh commanded Moses to speak. Moses is implied as the receiver and the repeater. But these words are coming from Yahweh himself. These are the commands. Matter of fact, the Hebrew title for Leviticus is Yahweh called. Yahweh spoke. Those are the first words of Leviticus, Leviticus 1:1, and Yahweh called to Moses. Yahweh spoke to Moses, and Moses was supposed to repeat those things to the people of Israel. But as you go through Leviticus, you suddenly see a theme. Chapter 4, verse 1, Yahweh spoke. Chapter 6, verse 1, Yahweh spoke to Moses. Yahweh 6, verse 8, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 8, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 11, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 12, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 13, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 14, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 15, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 16, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 17, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 18, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 19, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 20, Yahweh spoke. Leviticus 21, spoke, 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 spoke. This book is filled with Yahweh speaking. Matter of fact, to put it in New Testament terms, if you want to think about it this way, Leviticus is the most red-lettered book in the Bible. It's all Yahweh speaking. There's only a few places where we have narrative where it's not Yahweh speaking, but for the most part, Yahweh's words fill this book. Now, don't get me wrong here. Inspiration means the Holy Spirit himself superintends the writing process, so all of the books of the Bible are both fully God, breathed out by God, and also the outcome of the human mind, the human intellect. That's why we have different styles throughout the Bible. So all of the Bible is fully inspired by God, fully God's word, fully red-lettered, right? But there's something interesting to me about the fact that when we get to Leviticus, more than any other book in the entire Bible, we have God speaking. He is dictating his word to Moses. What's so important that we need him speaking almost continually? That's what Leviticus is. It is Yahweh speaking continually. So as we understand this book, the first thing we need to understand is this is not man trying to think their way to God. How can we please God? God must be really angry. How can we make God happy? How can we make God forget about our sin and our guilt? Maybe we can just throw blood at him. No, this is God revealing to man how he wants to be approached. This is God speaking, God speaking, God speaking again and again and again. But what message requires such an emphasis in our Bibles of God's word? Why do we need to hear God speaking again and again? What is so important about Leviticus that we need this approach? That brings us to our second reason why. Read it to come face to face with God's holiness. God's character is revealed from page to page of this book, perhaps in unexpected ways, perhaps in ways that make you uncomfortable. But God's holiness and character are revealed in Leviticus. Holiness, of course, is probably the key word. If I was to sum up Leviticus in one word, it would be holiness. Holiness means you're separate. Holiness means you are set apart. Holiness means you are unique. Holiness means people look at you and they say, you are different. You are other. And the holiness of God means you cause everyone to shrink in the distinct nature that you bring in your character. It's everywhere in Leviticus. Matter of fact, this makes perfect sense, right? I said how it kind of assumes Moses is the author. Well, it assumes that Genesis was written and Exodus was written, because this book flows right out of Exodus. Right in Exodus 40, at the end of Exodus, we saw how the glory of God was coming down to dwell with God's people to such an extent where Moses couldn't even stand in the tent when the glory of God filled the tent of meeting. But what does it mean? What does it mean to have God's glory with you? What does it mean for God to tabernacle himself among us? What does it mean for God to dwell with his people? This is what Leviticus shows us. And you can't escape the quality of God that is holy, holy, holy as you encounter him in Leviticus. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, one of the few places, it's not narrative. Leviticus chapter 10 says this: then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, remember Aaron, the chief priest, he just got all of these special garments and all these special ceremonies about him in Exodus, so that he could be a priest, and he could be anointed to be holy before God, he could stand before God. Nobody else can stand before God, but only Aaron and his sons. They took their respective fire pans and put fire in them, and then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So Aaron kept silent. Notice, God's holiness, God's presence among us means danger, right? There's a danger sign outside of the tent of meeting, because if you come in here the wrong way, you will die. Fire will come forth. But then turn over to Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, continues in another narrative fashion. Now, Yahweh spoke, well, not really. Yahweh spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they came near the presence of Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Holiness means danger, but holiness also means separation, right? There's all of these curtains and doors. You just don't want to enter into here at any time. Otherwise, even if you're Aaron, you will die. Holiness means danger. God's presence means danger. God's presence means we need to be separate. And isn't this the same experience that we always see in the Bible when anybody truly encounters and sees God? Isaiah 6. What does Isaiah see about God? He sees a vision of God. We can go into all what that means, but let's just skip it. Vision. And what does Isaiah say? He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I am ruined because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Because I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In fact, I have unclean lips myself. That's what happens when you get close to God. You recognize your sinfulness and you shudder. We come face to face in Leviticus with God's holiness. Now just a thought here. When Leviticus is being written, think about what this means. Think about the importance of what this means to the people of Israel, right? They're talking about how this tabernacle can be among them, how God's glory can be among them, but they're also probably I mean, this was written at Mount Sinai, but they'll carry this book with them to the plains of Moab. And by the time the children of Israel are looking into the land, they're carrying this book with them. And they're not only saying, this is how we must behave because the glory and the holiness of God is among us, but this is how we must behave in God's land, that land across the Jordan River that belongs to him, because it's holy land, because it belongs to God. And if we behave poorly, as Leviticus 28 tells us, the land itself will vomit us out. Right? God's holiness, God's character communicates danger and communicates separation and fear, all of these things. And this is what we come face to face with in the book of Leviticus. I would suggest to you that God wants you too to understand his holiness. I would suggest to you that God wants you too to understand the danger of his presence with sin. I would suggest to you that God too wants you to understand how sin should naturally, rightly separate you from God. I think you too need to understand this. You too need to feel the fear of fire coming out and swallowing, consuming anyone that goes before God in an improper way. I think that's important for us too. But that brings us to our next reason. Read it also to know God's desire, know God's desire to be with his people. Now, the book of Leviticus is full of this word that repeats again and again, and it is atonement. Atonement. Matter of fact, Leviticus 17:11, God has given Israel a system of atonement to make atonement for their souls. In Exodus, to bring us up to speed, right, we saw a God who delivers his people and then dwells with his people, but there's this mystery that's attached to God's dwelling with his people, because God said, my holiness means I can't dwell with you, but yet God continues to dwell with his people all the same. How can God dwell with a sinful people? Matter of fact, here's a question that I would submit to you that you should ask yourself while you're reading Exodus. How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? That's the question of Leviticus. That's the question that you should be desperately wanting to answer in your own mind and in your own heart, because you know for well that the Israelites were trying to answer that question. How can I dwell in God's presence and not be consumed and not be destroyed? This is what Leviticus has to answer. And the basic question comes in two parts. But just to summarize one of those parts, you only can dwell in God's presence through the presence of a substitutionary sacrifice. You only can dwell in God's presence if there's blood all over God's presence. But this shows you, I would submit, this shows you God's desire to be with his people. Ever think about it this way? God wants to be with his people so much that he is willing to slay and kill and slaughter innocent substitutionary sacrifices to be with them. He is willing to call them to slay hundreds, if not millions, of sheep and bulls, because God wants to be with his people. That's what we see in Leviticus. Even though we see this message of God's holiness being dangerous and separate from us, we also see God providing a means of sacrifice and a system of sacrifice so that God's people can still be with him. And this brings us back to Exodus, right? Exodus 32, all the way through Exodus 34, we saw that God's presence is precious to his people. Lord, if you don't go up with us, we're not leaving here, right? Your presence is the only thing that matters to us. And we could borrow from Psalm 73, Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy, pleasures are at your right hand. And God desires to be with us. And God desires for us to be with him to the extent that he is willing to offer us, to present to us this system of substitutionary sacrifice so that we can be in God's presence. That's extraordinary. But let's read another. Read it for another reason, too. We should read it also to imprint on our hearts the serious nature of sin. Read it to imprint on your worldview the biblical nature of sin. Think about sin the way God thinks about sin. Think about sin with biblical eyes. Don't be cheap with how you define sin. Oh, it's just a mess up. Think about sin the way God does. If the question of the book of Leviticus is, can a sinful people have a holy God in their midst? If that's the question, then you have two answers. You have two answers that the book of Leviticus presents to you. And this is kind of the structure of the book. Chapter 1 through 17 suggests the answer to this question. How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? Chapters 1 through 17 says, only if you are covered by blood. You have to be covered by blood if you want to dwell in God's presence. You have to be covered in substitutionary blood to be with God. That's what Leviticus tells us. Again and again and again, it tells us. And then, of course, the second half of the book, chapters 18 through 27, says not only do you need to be covered by his substitutionary blood, you also need to be characterized by his holiness. You need to have a sacrifice for sin on your behalf, and you also need to have a lifestyle change if you are going to dwell with God. Now, there's all sorts of things in the first half of Leviticus that are interesting to talk about. I'll talk about two of them. First off, I want to talk about what this uncleanness means. You see it particularly in chapters 11 through 15 when you're talking about animals, what kind of animals you can slaughter, what kind of animals you can eat, what kind of animals you can't eat in the Israelite system. You also see it in the leprosy laws. You also see it with other things as well in that section. And then we'll also talk about the sacrifices really quick. But just real quick, what's the big deal with uncleanness? Oh, why was God communicating that some animals were clean and some weren't? And is this still true today? Well, first off, I would submit to you that this is a series of laws that are under the Mosaic Covenant to the nation of Israel. And there's not a carryover to the world at large. You see clean and unclean animals actually before Moses, and it's not just a Mosaic thing, but there's this recognition even back in Genesis 9 of cleanness and uncleanness. What was God trying to communicate by all of this? It wasn't just a hygienic thing he was trying to tell his people, hey, you guys don't get the germs that these Gentiles have, they'll kill you. That could be part of it. You see a connection, a parallel, but that's not totally what's going on. I would suggest to you, and this is hard to all just kind of say in one sentence, but I'll say it. The reason why God imposes these strict laws of cleanliness on not touching a leper or not touching a certain animal or not sacrificing a certain animal or how many times a woman needs to be in seclusion after giving birth. The reason why God gives you these cleanliness laws are not because some things are just innately sinful. Like a bat is not more sinful than a lamb, right? It's actually kind of interesting. Why is it that a mother has to be in seclusion for 80 days after giving birth to a female versus the 40 days for a boy child? Is it because the female child is more sinful than the boy child? No. There's nothing innately sinful about any of this, but why is God distinguishing between clean and unclean like this? Here's a thought. God is illustrating the effects of the fall and how it manifests itself in death and disease, right? Some creatures hang out with death and disease more than others. And God is saying, let's show the effects of the fall through how we distinguish between animals. Humans, by their very continuing existence, by bearing children, are perpetuating the effects of the fall because you're creating more sinners. A male child is a sinner, but a female child creates more sinners. Right? So maybe God, I mean, this is tricky, right? Maybe God is communicating to his people, look at how the tentacles of the fall have just impacted your whole world. Matter of fact, if you look at the world this way, you begin to come to the conclusion, man, I can't help but being contaminated by sin. Everywhere I turn, sin is corrupting me, right? It's not because those animals are naturally sinful, but God is simply showing, look at what sin has caused, death and disease, right? Maybe that's partially why, you know, in the kingdom of Christ, everything is going to be clean because there's no more of death and disease. But that's the cleanliness laws, simply manifesting the effects of sin. But then what are these sacrifices? What do these sacrifices mean, particularly in the first, you know, five chapters of Leviticus? It's kind of fun reading Leviticus because it's interesting trying to figure out what the purpose is. But then when you read it multiple times, like I have, it starts getting like just monotonous. Why are we talking about sacrifices so much? Why would God's will be that God's people understand human animal sacrifice so much? Hey, let's just talk about it really quick. I'll try to sum up every single sacrifice in like an expression, and it might be helpful to you, but we don't have time to really go into detail. So I didn't spend a lot of time studying, so I don't really want to take a lot of time to do this, but never mind. Anyway, so first off, the burnt offering, that's chapter one, the burnt offering. Basically, what you are saying, if you come to God's altar with a burnt offering, you are declaring that you are a sinner. When I have sinned intentionally, I bring a burnt offering. But this is also the starting place of all the offerings that follow, right? If you want to offer a grain offering, you also need to have a burnt offering in place. Anything you do in the temple complex almost requires a burnt offering to do it, right? You're faced with this continual sense of my need for cleansing and substitution. I need a burnt offering for my sins. And the burnt offering is continually burning on the altar. Matter of fact, they offered a burnt offering in the morning, and they offered a burnt offering at night, and the coals of the altar are continually hot with a burnt offering. There is this sense that God wants his people to have, right? Uncleanliness fills the camp, and you need an offering that is continually being offered in order to purify yourself. But this is just the beginning of the sacrifices, right? I need to deal with my sin. That's the burnt offering. The grain offering is kind of like a thankfulness. I am thankful to God for his provision. Anytime I have an abundance from my fields and my crops produce, I recognize that God has given me these things, and therefore I offer them back to him. There's no blood necessarily in this offering, but if you think about it in terms of being on top of the burnt offering, then yes, there is blood. Thankfulness requires blood. Praise to God for his provision requires the blood of a burnt offering sacrifice. And then there's this thing in chapter 3 called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And this is kind of the purpose of all of these sacrifices in the temple, right? This is to declare and rejoice in the fellowship that you enjoy with God. You have been cleansed from your sin through the burnt offering or through the sin offering, and now you can enjoy fellowship with God, and as a result, you enjoy fellowship with your neighbors and your family, right? This is a feast. This is the sacrifice that you bring everybody to and you eat of it yourself. This isn't just a sacrifice for sin, like the sin offering that you give to the priest to eat. No, you eat this yourself. See the 1 John language there, right? When we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other as well. But this is the point of the entire temple system, right? I want to enjoy fellowship with God, but do you see it? This is over the burnt offering. This is perhaps over a special sin offering or a guilt offering. This is perhaps in connection with a grain offering. Either way, right? Fellowship with God is bloody and expensive, right? If I want to enjoy fellowship with God, it has to be through a lot of blood. Matter of fact, the fellowship offering is a lamb, right? Fellowship with God is only through blood. through sacrifice. Then we've got the sin offering, the guilt offering. Some people put them together. The sin offering seems to be just the sense that I need atonement for sin. I have sinned in an unintentional way. I have mistakenly touched something that was unclean, and I need a sacrifice to cleanse me. I have sinned, and I do not know my sin. Therefore, I need a sacrifice for sin to cleanse me. Then the guilt offering. I need almost atonement for the guilt that I feel towards my neighbor or to my God. I need a context to experience the forgiveness of God in that setting as well. Therefore, I offer a guilt offering, right? All of your relationship with God that we enjoy today through prayer was communicated to God's people in the Old Testament through blood. It's everywhere, right? What are the outcomes of having to offer all of these sacrifices? Well, first off, blood would be everywhere. Can you imagine how much blood was left on the floor of the spot in the desert where the tabernacle sat, and then the priests pull up the tent posts and they leave? There's just this stain of blood wherever Israel stops. Matter of fact, there's always something when I'm studying for a sermon that always dawns on me that makes me want to study it more and more and more in the coming future. But it's been said that the temple complex itself was filled during Passover time itself with so much blood that the floor was filled with blood, and they had to have a special drainage system for the blood, and it drained all the way down into the Kidron Valley to the extent where the water seemed to run with blood. It looked red from all of the sacrifices that were coming from the Temple Mount. And then when Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, you know this, he has to go through that valley and he has to cross the river. And think about this, Jesus going to prepare himself for death is already walking through the blood of the sacrifices that would be the very last legitimate sacrifices from this temple. But blood is everywhere. And how would this impact your worldview if you're an Israelite, right? Fellowship, joy, thanksgiving, sin, guilt, all of these require blood. Matter of fact, that's what my professor in college used to say. To the Jew, sin meant blood. To the Jew, sin meant death. That's what sin meant. Just think about how much you'd have to do every time you mess up. Not only that, but to the Jew, there was this sense, too, that my sin is greater than I even know, right? I'm only scratching the surface, and these sacrifices only cleanse for a time. I have to keep returning and offering more sacrifices, and I even have to offer sacrifices for the sins that I'm not aware of. I even have to offer sacrifices for sin when I don't feel necessarily like a sinner. Sin means blood, and sin means death. Now, just a quick caveat here. The sacrifices of Israel were not to put them into a right relationship, like a saving relationship with God. It wasn't like Israel was sinning and then falling away from God, and then needing to atone for their sins to be saved again, like we would say, right? These were more of a sense of continually sanctifying them, continually maintaining their relational standing with God. Like we would talk about confession of sin before God, right? God had saved his people. He had redeemed them from Egypt, and now they were his people, but great sacrifices were necessary to maintain them as his people, right? A lamb had been spilt to redeem them out of Exodus, and the blood of that lamb had to be smeared on their doorpost, but blood from other lambs and other rams and other bulls and even other animals also had to be spilt to continue to have a right relationship with God. Blood is everywhere in the Jewish mind. I need atonement all day long, the Jew would think. But that brings us to another reason to read Leviticus, if you haven't picked up on it yet. Read it to understand your Bible better. Read it to crack the code of your Bible, right? I was reading this last week. Did you know that rabbis viewed Leviticus as the most important book in the Bible to teach students? What was the first book in the Bible that they taught students? Not 1 and 2 Samuel, because it was exciting. Not Genesis, because it explained everything. Not Exodus, because it showed you where you came from. Not Ruth, because the girls needed a rom-com. Sorry, that was a joke. No, it was Leviticus. This was the book that they went to first. You've got to understand this if you're going to understand our world and if you're going to understand our God. Isn't that interesting? The book that we would pick last, they pick first. But also, consider this. Just by way of like big picture over all of Torah, Leviticus is the most significant book in the Torah. And you see this because all of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, has this geographical kind of structure to it, right? Things are moving. People are moving, right? Abraham is moving from Ur to Canaan, then Egypt, then Canaan, then Egypt, and Canaan, you know. And then the children of Israel are in Egypt, and they're moving to the promised land, and then they're just about to get into the promised land of Deuteronomy when God is preaching to them again through Moses. But all of the action comes to a dead stop at Exodus chapter 19, all the way through Numbers 10. Nothing moves. You're stopped at the mountain of God. And this is the center, right? Five books of the Bible. What's the center one? The third one, right? This is the center of the Torah. And if you look at the book of Leviticus, it's very clear that Leviticus 16, all about the Day of Atonement, is the center of Leviticus. Therefore, atonement is the center of the center. If you get this, you understand your Bible. If you don't get Leviticus, you don't understand your Bible. This is the key. This is how all of this makes sense. This is how God can dwell among his people. Sin brings death, and only a substitutionary death is the way to atone and remove the defilement and the guilt of that sin. Look over at Leviticus 1, verse 4. In the burnt offering, the worshiper brings the burnt offering from the herd, and he is called to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf. Why is this worshiper laying his hand on the burnt offering itself? So that he recognizes that this beast is about to suffer and die and bleed in my place. That is important. Leviticus 16, the center of the center, you could say. Turn over to Leviticus 16. We see this whole elaborate system for a yearly day, the most significant day, the Day of Atonement, to be for the people of Israel. And Leviticus 16 presents to us two goats that the high priest brings. Both of them are to make atonement for the temple itself so that it can be purified to make these daily atonements that the people bring. And one goat, the goat to be slain, is killed and his blood is sprinkled before the altar to make atonement. Look at chapter 16, verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and he shall sprinkle it at the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all of their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their uncleanness. One beast needs to die. Then there's this other goat who is sent into the wilderness. He is a substitutionary exile. We have a substitutionary sacrifice goat, and then we have a substitutionary exiled goat, right? He is carrying the sins of the people out of the camp in a substitutionary sense. Chapter 16, verse 20. And when he finishes making atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring near the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, an act of of communicating substitution and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all of their sin, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man ready to do this. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an isolated land, and he shall send out the goat into the wilderness. Right? God wants you to understand, at the very center of the Torah, that you need blood sprinkled for your sin, and you also need someone to bear your sins away from you. Doesn't that kind of change the way you think about the idea of atonement? Right? Don't you kind of miss the whole of the Bible and what the Bible says about the cross if you miss what this is saying? Right? Atonement, salvation, isn't God just forgetting about your sin. It's not just God looking over your sin. It's not just God cleansing your sin. Atonement means you need a substitutionary sacrifice that's perfect, pure, undefiled, to both bear your wrath and also bear your sin away from you, so that you can say before God, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sin from me. My guilt is gone, because the guilt for my sin has suffered in my place on the cross of Christ. And the presence of my sin before God is also gone, right? It's not just God forgetting, forgiving and forgetting. It's God substituting in your place a sacrifice for all of your sin. All of the sacrifices in Leviticus, kind of in a sense, kind of are this big puzzle that has to be put together in order for you to see Christ. They all reference Christ on the cross in some sort of way, but you only see a piece of Christ in this sacrifice and a piece of Christ in that offering and so on and so forth. But together, they show you what Christ has done. And it is exactly what you need. I need to deal with my sin before God. I need a sacrifice to grab onto when I feel guilty about what I have done. I need a sacrifice to go through that I can be assured of God's fellowship and love. And I can enjoy that sacrifice with all of my family and friends and the community with me. I need a sacrifice for sin to relate to God at all. Otherwise, I do not belong. I will be dead. All of this is wrapped up in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that Leviticus points to. But you need Leviticus to understand atonement. Otherwise, you don't realize how desperately sinful you are and how deadly your sin is, right? Leviticus does that for you. It helps you understand the Bible more. And then, lastly, I would say, read it to fuel true holiness. Read it to fuel true holiness. If you want a sanitized gospel, if you want a clean gospel without any blood or death or sacrifice or anything like that, you will have a sanitized obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to cheap grace producing cheap obedience and cheap Christians who had no sacrifice for sin, and therefore their life showed it. No real conviction, no real true obedience, no real true discipleship, no real true holiness. The more you realize the bloody cost of your sin, the more your life is fueled with true obedience. Matter of fact, Leviticus, the second half of Leviticus, Leviticus 18 all the way through the end, is all about holiness, you could say. The life that should characterize you if you're going to be with God and be his people. Leviticus 20, verse 7 says this, "Therefore you shall set yourself apart as holy and be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh who makes you holy." Notice this. Holiness is not only a legal position that you enjoy before God. Holiness is also a set-apartness that propels you into a new kind of life, right? Right? I have been set apart by God, and therefore I am to be unique. I am to be purposeful. I am to be special in how I live because I have been made holy to show the holiness of God, right? Blood has been spilt in my place. Therefore, I dare not live the same way anymore. I will be holy, for he who calls me is holy. By the way, the New Testament loves Leviticus, right? It's talking about that all the time because it is laying hold of the message that Leviticus communicates about the death and the sacrifice of Christ and how that communicates in the mind of the true believer, right? Blood has been spilt for me, therefore holiness must be characterized by me. Because blood has been spilt in my place, I dare not leave this temple the same. And all this, also you could say, this holiness is immediately practical to you because the holiness that God is after is a holiness that loves your neighbor. Leviticus 19:17 says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then that repeated refrain, "I am Yahweh your God." If Yahweh is your God, that's because there's a sacrifice for sin that's done on your behalf. And because Yahweh is your God, you dare not live the same anymore. I must be characterized by his same love that went to such a cost to redeem me from my lost state and brought me into his dwelling and his fellowship, right? Here's a few sum-ups here. Who wrote it? Moses. Keyword, holiness. When was it written? Sometime, somewhere, someplace. I would suggest to you it was probably written at Sinai itself, and then Israel took it with them to the conquest. But the most significant meaning to Leviticus is really, how should I live in this holy land that belongs to this holy God? To whom was it written? Mainly to priests, but also to all of Israel, as we know from Joshua chapter 1. But why was it written? Israel needs to know where true holiness comes from. It's not from me being a better person that makes me right before God. No, I am right before God because I am positionally made right through the substitutionary sacrifice of another. But that's why you should read the book of Leviticus, because it explains the whole Bible. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for your love and your grace that is kind to us, seeing our lostness even before we see it and recognizing it, and providing a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Thank you even for Leviticus in giving us such a graphic, real, and vivid picture of what our sin looks like in your holy presence. We cling to Christ and him alone, and to his blood alone do we claim fellowship with you. We pray that we would be instruments to communicate the power of the message of the gospel more clearly through Leviticus. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.